Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and reading just by way of introduction, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And our subject this evening is the benefits of God's law. The benefits of God's law as we consider this 19th psalm in its entirety. And it's another psalm of David. We have been blessed so far in this series tremendously by the Psalms of David. They are, of course, hard to avoid. He is the writer of the majority of the Psalms. 73 of the Psalms out of the 150 are specifically noted as being Psalms of David. And of course, we know that Spurgeon, when he wrote his commentary on the Psalms, called them the treasury of David. So David, you cannot remove David, of course, from the Psalms or the Psalms from David. But I'm not going to give any context as to when possibly he wrote this psalm in his life. We are going to very quickly get into some of the details of this psalm before us. And again, there is a lot in this psalm. And by the way, my selection process for this series has been quite tricky. Obviously, I've already passed over some tremendous psalms. Well, they're all tremendous, but my selection process is dependent on whether we could fit the whole psalm into one Bible study and do some kind of justice to the whole psalm in one evening. So that's generally how I'm proceeding. We may split a psalm in two as we go along, but I'd rather keep them as one-off Bible studies for now. But Psalm 19, and in this psalm, David is exhorting us to consider the glory of God in two ways. There are two parts to this psalm. We see the glory of God in nature, and then we see the glory of God in his law, or in the word of God. And these are the two parts of this psalm. And the psalm starts out, of course, declaring the glory of God in the heavens. And that is very obvious in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is the heavens around us, the heavens specifically, that David is looking up to. And well, he is astonished at how these wonderful things, the natural world around him, declare the glory of God. Now, we've already seen this in some measure in Psalm 8, remember, when David was looking up towards the skies, observing the skies and saying, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Even in that psalm, in Psalm 8, the heavens reflected the glory of God for David. They reminded him so wonderfully of the Almighty God whom David himself knew. But here in this first part of the psalm, well, there's going to be a slightly more information given, as it were, more a revelation of how nature reveals to us the glory of God. And so this is my first heading this evening, the divine language of nature, the divine language of nature. Because, well, in these words, the heavens and indeed the natural world, in a great sense, are almost presented as preachers. They are preachers. They are speaking. That is what we see here in verse 2. For example, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It is as though the heavens are speaking to us. They are preaching to us. And the preaching, of course, is concerning the glory of God. So we don't just have human preachers. We have, in a sense, the preaching of the world around us. The heavens, the planets, the stars, the sky above, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And let us just begin to look at these words. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, what is this speaking to us about the Lord? Well, this is communicating for us, or to us, in verse 2, how, day after day, night after night, day following night, or day and night, you can say, this is communicating to us how the very arrangement of time, day and night, shows forth the glory of God. Day and night, that is the pattern that has been ordained. When we go to bed at night, we know that there will always be a day. There will be a day that follows the night, and then the night will eventually come, of course, inevitably come. This is the order, and it never fails. There will never be a night without a morning. There will never be a day without a night. It is always constant. It is always consistent. It never fails, that order, that pattern. So this speaks to us of God's order and God's faithfulness. Just as the morning, the sun rises faithfully every morning, God is always faithful to us. It speaks of these things. It speaks of his faithfulness. It speaks of God's order, everything done decently and in order. And you can expand it even, not just day and night, but you have the weeks, you have the months, you have the seasons, you have autumn that is always followed by winter, and then spring and then summer, always the same order. Autumn is never followed by summer. Summer is never followed by spring. It's always the same order. There is order in all of these things. It is as though the planet, the creation is following a script that has been written, of course, by the Lord. This is speaking to us of God's order in his creation and his faithfulness. None of these things have evolved by chance, by accident, autumn, winter, spring, summer. This order hasn't evolved. It's ridiculous. This is created, the created order of God. So even just the following of days, day unto day, they utter speech, they preach to us about the faithfulness of God and about his order in creation. Day unto day uttereth speech. We ought to learn things just from the passing of each day, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We can learn from these things. And then verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So in other words, every single person on this planet can understand what creation is teaching them. There is no language barrier, obviously, between men, between countries. There is always a language barrier. Some people in a far-off country cannot understand what an Englishman is saying. An Englishman cannot understand, perhaps, what a Chinese man is saying. There's always a language barrier. But not with creation, not with the works of creation. Everything that creation speaks to us and declares to us about God, everybody knows and understands. There's no language barrier. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So everyone can read creation showing forth the glory of God. Everyone can, in a sense, hear the preaching of creation. And so, therefore, there is none that has an excuse. They are without excuse, we read, don't we, in Romans chapter 1, when we see the creation and the works of God's hands. Everyone is without excuse because these things, they are universal. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The preaching of creation, everyone can understand it. And furthermore, verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their line, or you could say, some translate that Hebrew word, their writings, or their communication, or their language, and that would make sense, because following after that you have words. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The preaching of creation, of course, has gone to every tribe, tongue, and nation. The whole world can see the heavens preaching. They can hear it. There's no language barrier, and they can see it, the whole world. And by the way, this again teaches us something about God, about his grace, about his universal grace, his grace, the sun. He causes the sun to shine upon all, upon the evil and upon the good. He causes the sun to shine upon every nation. This speaks of his grace, and it's freely received, it's freely given. We don't have to pay for it. The nations don't have to pay for it. It goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This is speaking of God's wonderful grace. They graciously benefit from his creation. And then, of course, well, we can expand it and extend it even to apply to the gospel of grace that goes out to the whole world. Indeed, we won't turn to it, but these words, this very verse, is quoted in the New Testament in connection with gospel blessings, in connection with the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. These very words are quoted. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. They are, in a sense, a prophecy of gospel preaching. Just as God is gracious in creation, God causes his sun to shine on everyone, God will send out his gospel. He is gracious in the gospel invitation. It is extended to everyone, to every man, woman, and child, wherever they are around the world. This is the design and the purpose of the living God. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So these verses, again, because we have New Testament evidence, these verses can, in a sense, be applied to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, perhaps we see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly at the end of verse 4 and reading into verse 5. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So David's going to start speaking now about the sun. And the sun, of course, well, you can liken the sun to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun is, in a sense, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, like the sun, is the light of the world. And you can apply these words here to the Lord Jesus Christ. In them, in the heavens, in creation, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. It's like the heavens and the sky provide the setting, the backdrop for the sun. Well, you can say that all of creation, everything that has been created, really, that's the backdrop, that's the setting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to enter in and to dwell with us. And verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, is not the Lord Jesus Christ described in the New Testament as our bridegroom? Here, David is applying these words to the sun, as a bridegroom in the morning when it emerges, when the sun rises. It is magnificent, just as a bridegroom in ancient weddings. The bridegroom was just as esteemed as the bride, and it was a time of rejoicing. It was a time, in a sense, of new beginnings. And this is, well, this is how we can see the gospel age. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the bridegroom. He rises upon history. He rises with healing in his wings. And it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of new beginnings, as it were, the gospel age. And rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Well, this communicates to us determination and purpose and focus. This was how the Lord was when he came into this life, into this world. He went about his ministry with purpose and with determination, with great focus, submitting to the will of God. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. Well, this is again speaking of the great influence of the gospel. The sun, well, when it is out, it is so influential, of course. Its going forth is from the end of the heaven, 24 hours to go around the world, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It affects everything under its path. Dear friends, we could apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has influenced everything in this world. I often say it. He's the greatest influence in history. You look at literature down throughout history. The Bible and Christ are the greatest influence. You look at art down throughout history. The Bible and Christ have been the greatest influence in society, in politics, certainly in Western politics. The greatest influence has been Christ. But even if you are not Christian, even if you are an unbeliever, an anti-Christian, as it were, your life is still influenced by Christ because of the position that you take. If you take this position as an unbeliever, you make your stand as an unbeliever. Everything that you do is influenced by this position that you have taken. You've decided, I'm going to stand against Christ. I'm not going to believe in God. I'm not going to believe in the Bible. And that decision influences the whole of the rest of your life. So actually, Christ, in a way, indirectly, you may not think it or want to acknowledge it, but Christ has the greatest influence over the lives of everyone, whether you acknowledge him, whether you don't acknowledge him. Your life is greatly influenced by Christ, like the sun in the sky. You cannot hide from the heat of it. You cannot have a life that is completely untouched by Christ. You can't. It's impossible. He has the greatest influence. He has the greatest sway. And so this is why David here in prophecy, inspired of the Holy Spirit, in these words that have connection to the gospel. Well, Christ, we can see Christ in these words, the bridegroom, the strong man running a race with determination, with focus, going to all the ends of the earth, and nothing is hid from the heat thereof. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, creation. This is just creation. I haven't even got to the law of the Lord, but this was the first part. This is what creation preaches about the Lord and about his grace and about his order and about Christ the Savior. But then we come to verse 7. Now, this is where the second part of the psalm begins. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, this is speaking about the Word of God. The Word of God. And there is a great difference, of course. If all you ever know in your life is just what is revealed in nature, that is not sufficient for you. That cannot save you. That cannot save your soul. Everything that we see in nature, and yes, nature preaches wonderful things, but really nature gives us everything that takes away our innocence, as it were, or that renders us guilty, renders us without excuse. That's all it does. When we see nature, when we see the heavens, we know that there is a God, but we have no way of knowing the salvation of the Lord, no way of knowing God himself. We know his creation, we can see his handiwork, but how can we know Christ and salvation? How can we be made right with this God? How can we be reconciled with this God? It's only through the Word of God. It's only through what this Word teaches us. the law of the Lord, as it is put here. And really, when we think of the law of the Lord, it includes the whole of the Word of God. It's not just speaking about the moral law or the Ten Commandments. You can include in that all the doctrines and the teachings that are included in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all of the teaching of the prophets, all the history of the kings and the chronicles that teach us so much, and of course the New Testament. We are in a better position than David. He had literally just the law, the Torah, and not much else. We have the whole of the Word of God. And so these words apply better to us, in a sense, than they did to David. But let us just look at these, because like I said, there's quite a lot here. And so many headings in this part of the psalm. First of all, we have the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. So, of course, the Word of God is perfect. Well, of course, they're perfect. They speak of a perfect God. And the law of the Lord is from God. It's His Word. So if God is perfect, and He is perfect, His law, everything that He declares is perfect. So the Word of God is perfect. There is no defect. There is no error in it. It is the infallible Word of God. And that is that's a good point to start with. But the law of the Lord is perfect in that it is sufficient. It is complete. We, of course, as a church in our Reformed tradition, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient. Sufficient for all we need to know about things spiritual, about the church, about how to govern the church, practical issues concerning the church, about our personal lives, about guidance in life, all the principles that we read of in the Word of God. If we apply them to our lives, they will help us in every situation. The Word of God is sufficient. We don't need to look to anything else. We don't need to look to any philosophy, any worldly philosophy or any idea. We don't believe we need to have dreams or visions to add to our understanding or to supplement our understanding of spiritual things. The law of the Lord is perfect, is complete, it's sufficient. This is all we need. There is no defect in it. If we need something else, we're saying the law of the Lord is not perfect, because I need something else. I need this and I need that. The law of the Lord is perfect. We ought to believe the Word of God. We ought to believe this psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is sufficient. And it converts, converting the soul we have here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, again, we have to be careful with this. Because when we read a psalm such as this, we're not saying literally that the law saves us. That would be a very ill-advised interpretation. We know that the law of God does not save us or convert us by keeping the law of God, by being obedient to the law of God. That doesn't save us. We're saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So we make that very clear. But this is not really what this verse is saying. The law of the Lord is perfect. It may be better to say reviving the soul. Reviving or restoring the soul. And really the sense is, this Word of God is the only thing that blesses the soul, that feeds our souls. Our souls are starving, hungry. They are thirsting. They can't get anything from this world. It's the law of the Lord that blesses us and restores us and fills us, fills the soul. Nothing else can fill the soul. It's just the Word of God. It's just the law of the Lord that can bless our souls. Nothing else can touch it. It's only the Word of God. But then we have the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord. Well, this is speaking about His revealed truth. the testimony of the Lord. He is revealing the truth about himself, about the world, about mankind, about everything, about heaven, about hell. The testimony of the Lord, what the Lord says, is sure. So you can trust it. It's sure, it's certain. It's entirely dependable, it's entirely reliable, what the Word of God says. And it never changes. It's not going to change in 50 years, like the writings of men, like the teachings of science, which change, well, every other year. But this is sure. When you read it, you know it will never change. It is what God has declared, and it is sure, it is certain to happen. When we think of what is in store for the future, the day of judgment, that's sure. When we think of the coming of Christ, that is sure. You don't doubt it. When you think of the eternal blessing of the righteous, that is sure. When you think of the eternal damnation of the unrighteous, that is sure. These things will never be unproven. These things will never be proved to be wrong. So that is the sense of this part. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And just look at that last part there, making wise the simple. Well, many of you will know that I've been going to schools recently and over recent years, and I've been teaching them this very much, that yes, education can give you much, can give you much intelligence, can help you pass all your exams and so on. But what about wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? That wisdom that we need in our lives to not make a mess of our lives. So many intelligent people with so many qualifications and PhDs, you look at their lives, they're a mess. No wisdom at all. Just intelligence and education in this world. And well, there is a great lack of wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Word of God, and it makes wise the simple, which communicates to us something quite important. And I wish I had more time to go into this. It makes wise the simple. In other words, you need to confess that you don't know anything unless you know the Word of God. You need to acknowledge that you are simple without the Word of God, and that everything that you do know is nothing compared to what the Word of God reveals to us. You can't approach the Word of God thinking you already know it all and thinking that this word is outdated and this word can't give me anything, doesn't offer me anything at all. You have to know, you have to come to the Word of God like a child, like a simple child. When you come with that attitude, then you will be given wisdom. When you say to the Lord, Lord, I confess I know nothing at all about anything. All my knowledge is as dung, as the Apostle Paul said. I count all these things but dung. If only I were to know the Word of God. That's the attitude that is blessed. That is what makes us wise. We come as children, teachable, humble before the Word of God, and then we are given wisdom, not with our own puffed up knowledge, thinking that we know everything. So dear friends, these things are, well, they're full of teaching. I'm only really just rushing through. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I'll try and be brief with the rest of these headings. Statutes are instructions, or precepts, you could say. They're instructions regarding the moral life, how we are to live, the moral and spiritual life, how we are to draw near to the Lord. Well, they are right, rejoicing the heart. So, in a sense, there's a contrast. It's not written here, but the contrast is that if you follow the instructions of the Lord, your heart will rejoice. If you don't, if you follow the way of the world, your heart will be heavy laden. Your conscience will be greatly troubled. Within, you will feel much grief and much sorrow because you have rejected the instructions of the Lord, how the Lord teaches us to live. You do that, your heart will rejoice. If you don't, well, then your heart will be saddened. Your heart will be grieved. Your conscience will be troubled. It's the ways of the Lord that cause our hearts to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, it's the same sense, really, that which the Lord commands enlightens us. It's pure in a radiant sense. It illuminates us. We know what is truly right, what is truly wrong. And again, we see in the world around us, nobody knows what is right, what is wrong. Everyone has their own idea. Everyone can decide for themselves what is right for them, what is wrong for them. Nobody actually knows anymore. The moral compass has been totally destroyed. But with the Lord, that enlightens us. We can see clearly what is right, what is wrong, because we follow his commandments. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I haven't got time to go through every part of these words. The fear of the Lord, well, having that reverence, as you well know, putting the Lord first. Again, it makes us clean, it cleanses us. We have that fear of God above fear of man and fear of the world. We can be sure we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness when we have that fear. But you can also apply it, and perhaps some of the more modern commentators apply it in this way, that the fear of the Lord is always clean in that there is nothing wrong in it. It is a position of integrity. You know, sometimes when you put the Lord first, when you have a fear of the Lord, it is sometimes seen to be immoral in modern society. To put the Lord first? What, you mean you don't put your work first? You mean you don't put your family first? You mean you don't put your whatever it is first? And it's seen as immoral. You put the Lord first. You put God first, and you put your service to the Lord, and you put your devotion to the Lord first. Is that really right? People will say to you. And we say yes. The fear of the Lord, to fear the Lord above all other things, it's right, it's clean. It's the right thing to do. And it will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it will stretch even into eternity, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Well, we read of the judgments of the Lord, don't we, in so many places in Scripture. Sometimes they may appear to us to be unfair. Sometimes we read of how God deals with Israel, and we may think that God's judgments are too harsh, perhaps. Or we may read how God dealt with Moses when he smote the rock at Horeb, how he couldn't enter into the promised land. Isn't that too harsh? Or you may read in the New Testament how God deals with maybe Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, how they drop dead. And you may think that is unfair. Dear friends, God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. He is never unfair. Whenever we read of these things, we never have this impression, this idea that God has been cruel or overly harsh. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It will be so at the very end of time, of course. There'll be nothing unfair about the day of judgment. God's judgment will be true and righteous altogether. So, dear friends, I just had to rush through those headings concerning the greater language of God's law. But let's just come to verse 10 and we'll begin to draw to conclusion. I'll go quite quickly, hopefully, through this final portion. Verse 10, and I've given this part of the psalm a heading, the value of God's law, because we read here, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, these words are self-explanatory in many ways, But do we apply them to our lives? Do we see the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God as so precious to us? When we wake up, perhaps in the morning, and this is a challenge for everyone, including myself, what do we reach out for first of all? Do we reach out for a cup of tea or a mobile phone or something? Or do we reach out for our gold, the Word of God, that which God has given to us so precious? These are my riches. I must have them. I must look at them as soon as I wake up. This is the precious Word of God. How much we ought to thank God that we have such riches, that we have His Word. We can read His Word. We can meditate upon it. More to be desired are they than gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Word blesses us. It has a real world effect upon us, which is sweet. It's not to our detriment. It's not going to weigh us down. It's going to help us. It's going to give us a lighter countenance throughout the day. It's going to bless our souls. Dear friends, these are simple but important lessons. And verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Well, I've already mentioned about some of the warnings that we see in the Bible, how the Lord deals with those who are disobedient. And this is valuable to us. Warnings are valuable to us in the Word of God because they keep us in the right way. The warnings of the Word of God. But we also read, of course, of how when we keep the Word, there is great reward. Think of Daniel, how he kept the Word of God and how much he was blessed. His great rewards. Think of Joseph, you could say, in the book of Genesis, how he submitted to the will of God and how he was blessed. In keeping faithful to God, there is great reward. And this is the great value of the Word of God. The great value, yes, it provides comfort for us. It provides great joy and great blessing. But perhaps the greatest value of the Word of God is that it sanctifies us. This is speaking about our sanctification, showing us that when we stray from God's Word, there are terrible consequences, but also showing us that in keeping of God's Word, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, isn't this what the Word of God does to us? Secret faults in the sense that those faults that we don't know that we have. There are some sins, some things in our characters, in our lives, that obviously we can identify ourselves as things that we need to work out of our lives. But then there are also other things that we keep in our lives because we don't realize that they are actually sinful. And it's almost as though they're secret to us. We don't know. They are harmful. They are sins in the sight of God. But we don't think they are. It's unknown to us. Who can understand his errors? There's so much in the lives of each and every one of us that is wrong, and yet we don't even realize it. But this is what the Word of God does. It shows us these things that we never knew before. It shows us that when we act in a certain way, it's actually wrong. We used to think it was right, and we thought nothing of it, but we couldn't understand our errors. They were secret faults to us, unknown. So this is what the Word of God does. It shines a light on those secret faults. Dear brother, dear sister, you need to stop doing this. You need to turn away from that. You need to repent of this. This is what the Word of God does. Sometimes even those around us cannot see our errors or our secret faults. Sometimes it's only the Word of God that exposes it to us. But this is, again, the value of the Scriptures sanctifying us. And verse 13, Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. David saying, keep me from presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? Well, we've all committed them. Those sins when we presume God will just forgive us. We know something is wrong. We know something is not becoming a Christian. We shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be saying this. We shouldn't be looking at this. But we just do it anyway because our presumption is, well, God will just forgive me. He's gracious. He's kind. I'll just do it anyway. Presuming on the grace of God. Keep back thy servant, David says. Let me not be like this. Let them not have dominion over me, ruling over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Well, what is the great transgression? Some people say it's pride, but perhaps it's, well, in keeping with what he's just said, from this great transgression. Lord, I know thee. I know thy grace. I know thy mercy. And so for me to sin is a far greater and a far more serious transgression than somebody who doesn't know you. And this is what we so often think about, isn't it? Our sins as Christians, they are in a sense greater transgressions than the sins of the world that doesn't know God, than the sins of somebody who only has the preaching of nature. David knows that his sin, if he sins, it's a greater transgression precisely because he knows God, because he knows the grace of God and how wonderful God is. His transgression is greater than someone who doesn't know him, who only has the testimony of the heavens. David has his word and his law. So if David sins, that is a great transgression. And finally, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Well, dear friends, this is finally David bringing himself to the Lord and saying, let me not be a hypocrite. Let not the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be different. You know what the Pharisees were like in the New Testament. These people, said the Lord, do honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. David is saying, let there be that consistency in my heart and in my life. Let there be no hypocrisy. May the things that I say be consistent with the meditation of my heart. No hypocrisy, no double-mindedness. Well, this is a great challenge to us, isn't it? We can so often speak of being humble and sing hymns of being humble and humility, and yet we can leave this place and be very proud. Our hearts are untouched. We can sing about surrendering everything to the Lord. We can use our mouths and our lips to bring these praises to God, and yet our heart still wants things for ourselves, selfish things. So David is saying here, let there be unity between the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Let both be acceptable in thy sight, not just my words, but my heart also. That is how we are to be. That is what we are to pray for. But it's only the Lord who gives us that strength. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. All of these things, lest we get discouraged, we must seek the Lord for, seek his face, seek his strength, seek his blessing. This is the word of God to us. This is the language that the Lord employs, the language of heaven, of nature, and his word. The law of the Lord that is perfect and without fault. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us this evening.